The first scripture this morning is from Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise."
The next reading is from Isaiah 58, 1 through 10. Worship the Lord as he wants to be worshipped. Cry aloud, don't hold back. Raise your voice like a ram's horn and tell my people about their rebellion and the descendants of Jacob about their sins. They look for me every day and want to know my ways. They act as if they were a nation that has done what is right and as if they haven't disregarded God's judgment on them. They ask me just for decrees. They want God to be near them. Why have we fasted if you are not aware of it? Why have we inflicted pain on ourselves if you don't pay attention? Don't you see that on the days you fast, you do what you want to do? You mistreat all of your workers. Don't you see that when you fast, you quarrel and fight and beat your workers? The way you fast today keeps you from being heard in heaven. Is this the kind of fasting I have chosen? Should people humble themselves for only a day? Is fasting just bowing your head like a cattail and making your bed from sackcloth and ashes? Is this what you call fasting? Is this an acceptable day to the Lord? This is the kind of fasting I have chosen. Loosen the chains of wickedness. Untie the straps of the yoke. Let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Share your food with the hungry. Take the poor and the homeless into your home and cover them with your clothes when you see them naked. Don't refuse to help your relatives. Then your light will break through like the dawn, and you will heal quickly. Your righteousness will go ahead of you, and the glory of the Lord will guard you from behind. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." Get rid of that yoke. Don't point your finger and say wicked things. If you give some of your own food to feed those who are hungry and satisfy the needs of those who are humble, then your light will rise in the dark, and your darkness will become as bright as the noonday sun.
I guess I should see if this thing actually works. It does. Hey, what do you know? That's good. Morning, everybody. That's a hearty, hearty welcome. It's funny to do these once in a while, these kinds of sermons and things like that, because you spend close to months and months building up what this is going to be and the message that you want to get into, and you get to pour more and more into the scripture, and you dive in, and you get very excited about it. And so I've only got 7 pages, and I promise to try to keep it down to that. This story is not unknown to us. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a story that is as common in our culture as it is in our churches. We have a phrase for it. Even if you didn't go to church, actually someone would say Good Samaritan. They would know what you're talking about, right? Somebody who helps people out. But what I put forth to you is that this story encapsulates what it is that the kingdom of God is all about. We're called by Jesus to enter into this kingdom, this remarkable, radical, new way of life. We're called to do this. And he doesn't give us a set of rules as much as he gives us a lot of stories. It's funny that it's an interesting note to note that for 300 questions that Jesus is asked throughout the Gospels, 300 times he's asked a question, a straight question. And you know how many times he answers it straight up? Three times. I'll get to that. There's actually something interesting to think about with that later. But I'd like to dive a little deeper into this parable. I'd like us to take a look at this. What's going on historically? What would the first century folks have heard when they heard this story? I ask that we reread Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah is actually talking about something. Specifically, he's talking about the fact that your fasts, all these worshipful things that you're doing, is not what I'm looking for. It's so much more. And I want you to pay attention to that. So let's hold that intention, and we're going to come back to Isaiah later. So let's get into the text. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke 10, verse 25, and just walk along with me. And so when a lawyer stood up, and he put to him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, a lawyer, Some of your translations will say teacher of the law. It'll say a lot of different words you to describe. Basically, this person is most likely a scribe or a Pharisee. He is basically an expert in the law. His life has been devoted into midrash, meaning commentary on the Torah. He's looking to pull out the meaning. He's doing what we're doing right here, only with the Torah. So he is an expert, and he stands up and questions Jesus. Now, we're in chapter 10 of Luke, and if you go back and look through all the things going on, Jesus has been doing a lot of things. He's been talking to a lot of people. He's been eating with a lot of people who are questionable by most religious people's standards. He's been healing. He's been traveling around. He's getting a lot of attention. And the scribes and the Pharisees are starting to go, whoa, what's up with this guy? What's happening here? So the lawyer stands up and he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What's his agenda? Because it says he's going to test him. And Jesus said to him, well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Which I think is kind of a funny turnaround. It's like, well, you're the expert. You tell me. What does it say to you? Again, Jesus doesn't answer the question. How do you read it? A man who makes his living at the law is being asked to interpret it. This is your life, dude. What is it that you have to say about it? I don't think he said dude, but yeah. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's interesting. Some of you may know that that's actually two scriptures from the Old Testament. That's Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. It was common during that time period that many of the scribes and Pharisees, there was actually a kind of, sort of a school of thought that was starting to put those two together. Those weren't traditionally part of everyone's common thinking, but those two were starting to come together, and this particular teacher of the law said, yeah, I'm good with that. That's actually a good way of loving God. It's a good way of showing loving, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus happened to agree with him, because you remember in Matthew 22, he actually says the exact same thing. And he said not only that, but he said, all the law and the prophets hang on those two verses. So they agree. And Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. Go, do this and you shall live. Which leaves the teacher of the law going, okay, that's not what I kind of had in mind. I kind of had a vision of that I was going to go. We're going to start doing scriptural battles. No, Leviticus 12. No, Deuteronomy 7. No, that's what he was expecting. He was expecting an argument. He was wanting to show what Jesus was up to, that Jesus really didn't believe in what these verses said. So now he has to show his hand. And he says in verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, well, and who is my neighbor? Again, we're entering into a huge controversy, is a little bit of a strong word. It's more of just a big argument in the first century about who is my neighbor. Remember, Jesus is talking mostly to religious people. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to folks who are familiar with the law and their practice. They try to be faithful. He's talking to them, and they're discussing among themselves who's in and who's out. What's this telling us? Who is my neighbor? Who do I really have to be? Who do I have to be compassionate to? One of the interesting things in some of the research I was doing that brought up was teachers of the law would have heard or would have read a lot of commentary. And one Midrash in particular says, it's actually from Enoch. Actually, it's not Midrash, it's from Enoch, which was common text back then that many of the priests would have read. He says, he's talking about Eden. He's talking about the Garden of Eden. And he's explaining to Enoch, this is the home that's being prepared for you. This place, Eden, O Enoch, is prepared for the righteous, who will endure all manner of offense from those that exasperate their souls, who avert their eyes from iniquity and make righteous judgments and give bread to the hungering and cover the naked with clothing and rise up the fallen and help the injured orphans and walk without fault before the face of the God, face of the Lord, and serve him alone, and for them is prepared this place for eternal inheritance. This is the kind of things they would have been reading. This is what they were looking for. They wanted, well, how, you know, who is my neighbor? Who does that apply to? Does it apply to Jews? Does it apply to Gentiles? Does it apply? No, of course not. Gentile, right? You know, come on. Because God's called us. Jesus had been walking through, if you look at the previous chapters, he had been just doing some radical things. He was spending time with people that the Jews didn't think really belonged as part of this group that was going, or that this group that was as part of our neighbor. I remember having a conversation one time back when I sort of came back to the faith. Some of you guys know there was a period of time where I struggled quite a bit. And it was with a group of Christians, and I just sort of blurted out at one point, why is it that Jesus, that prostitutes and tax collectors and all other manners of sinners were attracted to Jesus, but they wouldn't want to spend 1 minute with me? What was it about Jesus that made him different? This is the Son of God. Come on, really? And they want to spend time with him, but they wouldn't want to spend any time with me. I'm a follower of him. That's what I say, at least. So what was it about Jesus? This was getting the attention of the religious people. And that is actually what happens, is when people want to define, you know, this is how God has worked, and you will, you know, unless you fit this, you are not going to go here. Now, that is part of the job of religion. And we, you know, and that is fair. There's a lot to be fair about theological understanding. You know, it's a good thing to have these things. What Jesus seems to be doing, though, is crashing this a bit for the religious leaders of the time. So instead of answering his question of who is my neighbor, again, Jesus tells a story. And that's where we get to this great story. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, half dead. I want you to note that. We're going to come back to that later. Very, very important detail. Jerusalem to Jericho. Let's explain what's going on here. Jerusalem, of course, is where the temple was. Jericho is where a lot of the people who worked in the temple lived. It was 17 miles away. It was basically a 2,700-foot drop from Jerusalem to Jericho. So that'd be like us going up to the Skyline Drive. That's about how much you would have to gain in elevation in that time. It was quite a hike, but it was a typical hike. And what the hearers of this story would have recognized, they would have like, oh yeah, that I know that route. It's like Route 53 going out to Lake Monticello. You're always seeing a bunch of people like, you know, this guy right here who are driving their cars going home. That was typical. You would have expected three classes of people on that road. Typically, the highest amount of traffic were priests, Levites, and Jewish laymen. That's who you expect to see. So, Jesus is telling a story. He's always telling stories. And so, the people are starting to listen and they go, okay, here he goes with one of the stories. I wonder what's going to go on here. So, they leave him half dead. They stripped and beat him. They stripped him. Why? Because back in that time, the way you identify who you are and how what kind of relationships I have with you is, one, what you wore, what clothes you wore, and how you spoke. Are you from the north? I can't do a very good northern accent. Or are you from the south? South I can do. Which was it? Those two things. The people who heard this story would have gone, oh, well, we have no idea what's going on here. We don't know who this guy is. We don't know if he's a Jew. We don't know if he's a Gentile. We don't know who he is. Verse 31, and by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The funny thing about that is actually that would have gotten a bit of a snicker from the people there, because passing by on the other side, the road to Jerusalem had a wall, a road, and a cliff. You know, there's not a lot of sides to go to, so it would have been sort of like this. You know, let's just scoot on by. The people would have laughed much like you're doing right now. That's the humor part of this. We'll move right along. Interesting thing about the priest, though. And remember, with this story, we often go, don't be like the priest, don't be like the Levite. You know, if you see someone broken down, help them out. This is roadside assistance. This is Jesus delivering roadside assistance. That's what this is all about. It's about helping your neighbor. And you know what? I totally agree. 100% awesome. On board with that. However, I think there's a lot more going on here. And that's what I want you to take a look at. So let's talk about the priest. What did the priest have to deal with? Remember, this is a priest in the temple. He's a priest in the temple. He is representing his God to his people to God. In Sirach, chapter 12, verse 1, instructions to the priest were, if you do a good turn, know for whom you are doing it, and your good deeds will not go to waste. Do good to a devout man, and you will receive a reward, if not from him, and most certainly from the Most High. Give to the devout man. Do not go to the help of a sinner. Do good to the humble man. Give nothing to the godless one. Refuse him bread. Do not give him any. It might make him stronger than you are. Then you would be repaid evil twice over for all the good you had done him. For the Most High God detests sinners and will repay the wicked with a vengeance. Give to a good man and do not help. Go to the help of a sinner. This was the kind of thing that a priest would read in his off hours with his cup of coffee. These are the kinds of things they were instructed. And I'm not trying to be too flippant here. What I'm getting at is that there was a whole culture of like, look, you need to be set apart. That's what God has called you to do. You need to be clean. You need to have you need to be ritually clean. In fact, the priest was there to collect and distribute the tithe, you know, the sacrifice. If he gets defiled, and by the way, if you really want to get into it, go over to Leviticus 22. Chapter 22, verse 3 and 4, talks about the fact that the priest cannot touch a corpse. Remember, half dead? We don't know. Was he dead? Was he not dead? He was certainly bloody. Priests can't touch that. And we all have a tendency to go, yeah, those priests, you know, they don't want to get involved with the details. Well, he didn't want to get involved with details because a couple of things. And I'm not, by the way, don't give me, I'm not raising the banner for the priest or anything like that, but I'm just saying the story is more complicated than we sometimes have a tendency to think. And really what I'm getting at is that our lives are more complicated sometimes than we have a tendency to think. Just do what the Bible says. What's wrong with you? Got any problems with that? I do. And so does Jesus. Because he paints the priest has a complicated relationship. He's not saying the priest is a good guy, that he's right. He's saying the priest had to wrestle with this in a real way. So if the priest touched this dead body, let me tell you a couple things that's going on with this guy. First, he defiles himself. He can't go. He's actually going from Jerusalem to Jericho. So he's going home. He actually can't have his meal when he gets there. Okay, boo-hoo, so you're going to not have one meal. But he has to wait 2 weeks before he goes back to the temple. He's going to be ritually unclean for that period of time. He has to buy a red heifer. He has to burn the heifer down. He has to sacrifice it. This takes a week. And then, even more interesting, he has to go to the east gate of the temple when it's time for the temple and stand with the sinners and the ritually unclean. Oh, now that's where we really get it, isn't it? The high priest has to stand with the sinners because he touched a dead body? That's the lot he had in life as a priest. So, are we a little bit surprised that he went on by? I'm not. But I also appreciate where Jesus is going with this. The rabbis referred to this kind of situation of holding things heavier or lighter. Because you see, the priest also had Leviticus to think about. Leviticus about loving your neighbor and taking care of them. So he had two commands. Love God, be ritually pure, love neighbor. What do I do? In this case, the priest held out The heavier command was to be ritually pure. So there were three groups, remember? Priests, Levites. So the Levite comes through. In verse 32, likewise also a Levite, when he came by the place, passed on, saw him and passed on the other side. Well, the Levite was there to serve in the temple to help the priest. And the Levite was not in any position to question. He knew that the priest was ahead of him, because you always knew, according to Kenneth Bailey, there's a great, by the way, great set of, a lot of what I'm getting and telling you about comes from this guy. It's called Through Peasant Eyes by Kenneth Bailey. He's a scholar who lives in Syria, has written extensively about what these scriptures meant through the peasant's eyes. How would the people have heard the story? And one of the things he talks about is the fact you always knew who was ahead of you. It was part of when you're on a road, there's robbers, there's bandits. You knew who was ahead of you, you knew who was behind you. You kind of kept yourself. It's kind of like when we're driving, you try to keep an eye on that car in front of you and the one behind you. They did the same thing on the road. So he knew that the priest went ahead of him. Well, he saw the half-dead man. He's like, well, if the priest didn't help him, I'm not going to help him, because far be it from me to question the priest. You know, if the priest didn't believe that that was a thing to do, then obviously I'm not going to do it. So the Levite says, yeah, me too. Do we ever find ourselves in these situations where things are morally difficult? Do we ever find ourselves where we're having a tough time figuring out what to hold heavier, what to hold lighter? Well, basically, you're in good hands in the Bible. It addresses what you're talking about. Verse 33, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Okay, so we've talked about, and many of you guys have known, the fact that this is the story of the Good Samaritan. And the level to which we understand how much, we, you know, we hear, oh yeah, the Jews, they didn't like the Samaritans. Yeah. The Israelis and the Palestinians, you could say that some of them don't like each other. And that would be close to what we're talking about here. There is a lot more going on. Let me read to you something. This is from the Wisdom of Ben Sirach in about 200 BC. The people of Samaria lived in a place called Shechem. There are two nations that my soul detests. The third is not a nation at all. The inhabitants of Mount Seir and the Philistines, and the stupid people living at Shechem. Nice, huh? And it gets better. In the Ascension of Isaiah, this is a text that was written about the life of Isaiah, tells of a Samaritan named Belchira, who says, mistreated the prophet and seized Isaiah, which led to the prophet's execution. Jews had to change in Midrash, Rosh Hashanah. The Jews, it is reported, had to change their custom of lighting signal fires to signify the new year, because the Samaritans were going around lighting fires just to kind of mess with them. The Samaritans threw bones in 9 AD into the temple, human bones into the temple, to say, you see, you guys have it all wrong. It's not Jerusalem, it's Mount Gerizim. That was what the whole argument was about. That's where it started. It started with a theological difference. Remember, Samaritans were Jews. I mean, they believed in the Torah. These should be kinsmen. And they hated each other. Hated. Daughters of Samaritans were viewed as menstruants. Yes, continually menstruating. That's awkward. And the cradle. From the cradle. From the time you were a baby on, that's just what you are. Therefore, you were unclean. And Samaritans convey their uncleanliness as anything beneath them. So in other words, whatever she walked over was unclean. Whatever her shadow cast upon was unclean. If you were standing there and she walked by in your shadow, you'd be like, ah, I'm unclean. You know what? Really? Seriously, this is how serious this was. A scholar named Osterley talks about, and this is the last thing I'll get into, but he talks about the fact, and this is somewhat debated. I I'm throwing it out there because I think it's an interesting way to look at it. But the Samaritans were publicly cursed in the synagogues. In the synagogues, you'd have a point at a time in the worship service where you would stand up and you publicly curse all those who were heretics. And then we'll have a fellowship meal afterwards, maybe some coffee, shake hands. That's how deep this goes. The petition daily was offered praying to God that the Samaritans would not be partakers of eternal life. Please, God, anybody but the Samaritans. These people are wrong. Don't you get it? They're on the other side. And in Luke 9, this is just right before we get to this passage. Remember, they're coming out of, they were trying to go into Samaria, and Jesus sent some people ahead of them. And Jesus' own disciples, they sent word back that the Samaritans weren't interested in hearing anything from Jesus. And the disciples were like, yeah, hey Lord, you want us to rain down fire and brimstone on them? Wouldn't that be great? And Jesus was like, what's wrong with you? He rebuked them, it says in the scriptures. He said, you do not know the spirit of which you were about. The disciples took their own hatred of the Samaritans that was culturally part of them and brought it to their relationship, their faith, and expressed it. And Jesus called it for what it is. You do not know the spirit of what you are talking. And he rebuked them. So verse 34, the Samaritan came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. Now, sometimes we forget to really look into things. Oil and wine, I've heard this story oftentimes. Isn't it nice to put oil and wine on things? And I've heard great explications about, you see, the oil was actually to massage the wound and the wine was actually to clean the wound. Nonsense. It says, actually, that he took care of the wound first and then poured oil and wine on that. What were oil and wine? Well, those were sacramental elements for the temple. That's what the priest and the Levite would have used to bless him, to pour out. And Jesus uses the word pour all through the prophets. And one of the reasons I had you read the prophets was that all through the prophets, you're getting the prophets saying to the people of Israel over and over, I don't want your cows. I don't want your grain. I don't want your sacrifice. I want your heart. I want your heart. Yeah. And the word pour was used he really meant what he was talking about. He used the word pour as to give a signal to the people listening, this was a worshipful act. So the Samaritan not only took care of the man's needs, but he also made it a sacred act when he did it. Verse 35. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever you spend, when I return, I will repay you. 2 denarii was actually 2 days' wages. That's fairly complete. And part of what we have going on here is that if he had not done that, inns were not nice places back in the first century. This was not like, Motel 6. They don't leave the light on. They were pretty, there's a lot written about the fact that, you didn't want to stay in an inn very long. A lot of seedy stuff going on. They'd steal your cow. They'd take your woman. The whole thing. It was a really bad place. Wild, wild west kind of thing. So what would happen is if someone overstayed their welcome, they would become in bondage to the innkeeper. And you'd be his slave until you paid off your debt. And who knows? But see, then, of course, you then have to stay there. So then your debt just continues on and on. Part of what Jesus is painting here is that this roadside assistance was more than just roadside assistance. This was seeing the need, meeting the need, fulfilling the need. If in your mind there are not ideas going on about how we go about helping people, I would encourage you to think about that more. How do we help people? Do we just look to just write a check? Do we give them a check and we feel good about ourselves? Or do we feel like we need to do more? Do we need to get more involved? And I don't mean to target the check thing. I guess what I'm getting at is, as a people, not individually, but as a people, are we thinking about needs as they are all-encompassing of the human condition? We're just going to take care of this one thing. No. I think God calls us to look at people in that way, in a holistic way. So, by the way, the Samaritan also risks his life being seen with them. A Samaritan with a Jew? Come on. That would have indicated, he would have been beaten to death if this man's family found him. So again, the people who were listening to this story would have heard all these things. This is crazy. Why would you put this? This would be like me telling you a story. I was like, yeah, I got pulled over side of the road, a flat tire, and this Taliban pedophile came by and took care of me and everything. You'd be like, what? Are you kidding? What? Come on. No, that's wrong. What are you thinking? You might think that anyway. That's good. Verse 36 and 37. And so then he comes to the penultimate moment of this, and he says, "So, Mr. Lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" This is one of those moments where you want to say, awkward, because he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. The teacher of the law couldn't even say the name Samaritan, the one who had mercy on him. And so this comes to us. Is there anyone whose name we can't say? Is there anyone? There's no condemnation here. Please don't take it that way. Just think, as you've walked through life, in your daily routines, you're living out life, the various things that you've been. Is there anyone that you can think of that, yeah, you might be able to say their name, but boy, there's some bad blood there. It happens. Jesus is getting right to the heart of it. He's saying you want eternal life? You want to live forever? By the way, that word is actually not just talking about going to heaven in the clouds. This is talking about life, everlasting, now and forward. So the lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus essentially responds with, well, who do you hate? Who do you hate? Let's start there. Rather than get all philosophical and hide our real intentions through theological discourse and fascinating conversations, let's get to, who do you hate? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Proverbs 10, chapter 10. Wonderful. I love the Proverbs. They're a little bit like haiku, but they always snag you. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Verse 18. He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. Did you hear what they did to me? Did you see that? I can't believe that person did that to me. Did you hear what she said? I am really hurt by this. You know, Have you thought about how much she just never does it right. Have you noticed that about her? Think about the ways we talk. Think about when we're hurt, what we say. Think about the times that we foment, and we might, it's kind of extreme to call it hate, but when we really kind of foment discord. Jesus is addressing this. Because you know what? This is where it starts. It started with two different mountains and ended with this warring people who created Midrash, which is commentary. Midrash describing in eloquent ways why they were wrong. And we do the same thing. Well, I do. I do the same thing. When someone wrongs me, I get very eloquent about why they're wrong. And I have a tendency to talk. I talk to others and I create more. Proverbs 15:17. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is. Vegetables with love. Than a fattened ox with hatred in it. Vegetables with love. That should be the next restaurant that comes to Charlottesville. Don't you think? Vegetables with love. We can start a whole new movement. The people of God, the kingdom of God. What's your ministry? Vegetables with love, man. Come on. Let's go. Because you know why? Vegetables are seen as fairly humble. Sorry to you all vegetarians out there. It's nothing against you, but vegetables was humble. It was a humble meal. You could grow your own vegetables, but a fattened ox meant you had it all. You had it all. You got the car, you got the house, you got the girl, guy, or whatever. You know, you've got it going on. You can throw a big party, but if you got hatred, you know what? It'd be better for you to go to the vegetables with love down in Charlottesville. Remember that. Think about that. But let's be clear. We need to admit these things. We've got to admit this hate. We've got to admit this dissension. You know, I am passionate about peace and disarmament and all those things that have to do with war. But what if, my brothers and sisters, what if we were able to create a people that thought about peacemaking on an individual basis and started there? So where we stopped creating war amongst ourselves and moved that into the common way. What if this was the common way? See, that's what gets me excited about being a Mennonite. We've got just dozens and thousands of texts that we can look at in seeing this peace tradition, and it starts with me and you. It starts there. And so finally, I'm going to wrap this up. The real curve of the story hits. Who is my neighbor? And we often have a time we think, that's me, I'm the priest. Yep, I drive right on by. I don't, windows are fogged, I don't see anything. Now I'm really kind of the Levite. I kind of follow along with what the other religious people are doing. Yeah, that's who I am. Well, sometimes I'm the Samaritan. That's cool. I felt pretty good about that. Yeah, that's great. I was a Samaritan. What if Jesus wants us to consider the fact that we're the person who's half dead, who when he wakes up has to realize his enemy took care of him? That, my brothers and sisters, is the thing that we need to consider. That relationship. So I'm going to invite Raphael and Elizabeth to come up. They have a song that they're going to set up, that they're going to play for us. And there's something I want you to do and I want you to think about. You don't have to do this, by the way. This is just one more step. It's just something to think about. I printed up 100 cards. Well, they're paper, but they're cards. And it says, blank, is my neighbor. Okay? I'm not expecting this to change the world. I'm not expecting you to come down here and prostrate yourself in front of this and go, that was great, I have changed, I now believe this person is my neighbor. No, I actually what I'm kind of hoping is that it actually just serves as some sort of reminder for you that the person whose name you can't say, we refer to that person in our house as Lord Voldemort. So do you have a person like that? Do you have a Voldemort? Or do you have even maybe a group? Is there a group that were you to spend time with, you would feel like you needed to wash yourself clean? Take this. Maybe like me, you need four or five of them. But take this. And consider putting it in your Bible, putting it on your dashboard, putting it by your bedside, wherever it works for you. And think about this as possibly one way to begin, not to make it happen, but to begin the healing that needs to happen. And become the people of God who are about reconciliation and bringing this world together. It's what Jesus called us to do. I'll let these guys do this, and I'll pass these out, and then I'll just say a few words right afterwards, Mara, and I'll just wrap this up after they're finished. rabbi once told me that there's a curious thing about the word forgive. The root of the word forgive is the same word, same root, I should say, as the word to dance. May we begin to dance today to embrace those whom we have gone against and been hurt by, and to release them so that their humanity and our humanity may be saved. Amen.